That particular hymn that we just sang is just about my favorite. It is the only hymn that I know of that makes a clear case, a clear presentation of the idea that when we share the message of life, that the potential of rewardability exists. As we look at the book of James, James is looking at whether or not believers will have their physical lives saved or delivered, as well as whether or not they will be rewardable. But most people that we talk to think that the book of James is discussing whether or not someone really has believed and really has everlasting life. And as a result of directing their attention to the wrong part, what they are doing is putting the emphasis on the wrong syllable, and they turn everything upside down. Now, let's go ahead and I'll begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll consider the passage for tonight. Father, give us understanding as we open your word. We know that we are incapable as finite creatures to understand and to penetrate the depths of your word without your help. And we pray that as we come to understand your word, that it will affect our lives, that we will apply the truths that we believe, and that we will also have a boldness to talk with those who are very confused and who think because of their misunderstanding of books like James, that what you require is obedience and works and all sorts of other things like that in order to receive everlasting life. Keep us ever mindful that you offer everlasting life as a simple gift to those who simply believe Jesus Christ for his promise of everlasting life. He has done everything necessary to grant everlasting life to believers, and there is nothing for us to do except to be persuaded of your promise. We thank you that as believers we can know for sure that we have everlasting life. Help us to clarify those truths as we speak with believers who are confused and with unbelievers who don't have a clue. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, we are in the book of James. We are going to review, but as we review, I'm going to give it a little different slant. In other words, we have been looking and building gradually a case for a proper understanding of the book of James. And that proper understanding of the book of James is how believers' lives can be delivered by using God's word by the power of the Spirit in our lives. Now, we have looked at the readers of this book, and we have seen that, yes, they are of the 12 tribes, that is, they are Jewish people. Furthermore, we have seen that they are dispersed. And we have seen from James 1:18 that they are fellow believers. Now, what is the importance of this? Why is it so important to know that the book of James is written to believers who are scattered abroad and therefore are facing many trials? Well, the importance of this is that this is not a book directed to the unbeliever, telling the unbeliever how to get everlasting life. It is a book that is aimed at believers, telling them how they themselves can be delivered from the deadly power of sin in their lives. But most people will treat this as a message for the unbelievers that are scattered in and amongst a group of believers. So in other words, they would have us looking at each other, thinking that we could ferret out who might not really be a believer by fruit inspecting their lives. What a singularly misguided way of looking at Scripture and looking at our fellow believers. So the importance of this is that the readers, the people to whom James is directing himself, are believers. And James wants every man, that is every believer within the congregation to whom he writes, to be swift to hear the word of God, to be slow to speak, and to be slow to anger. James's focus is upon how Christians ought to live the Christian life rather than how to ferret out who might be an unbeliever. In other words, if we look carefully at the book, it tells us what the book is about. And that is vital so that we do not have a twisted message. Now, what's the importance of knowing the difference between a subtraction model of faith without works and an addition model? The book of James, on several occasions, uses the phrase faith without works. Those people that have a fundamentally incorrect understanding of this book generally start from a perspective that it's talking about a subtraction model, where James is trying to differentiate true faith that has works from a false faith that does not have works. And the people that would articulate such a view would say that someone could believe in Jesus Christ for the free gift of everlasting life and not get it because they had the wrong kind of faith. What a dastardly doctrine to be teaching. The importance of understanding that there are two separate models is that it becomes much easier to figure out, oh, this person seems to have a subtraction model. Let me clarify. And we have the opportunity to explain a different approach to the book. In the subtraction model, faith without works, faith minus works, equals something less than faith. And the subtraction model would understand James 2:14b as such a faith, that kind of faith, the kind of faith that doesn't have any works, is unable to save the person. And they would define that as that person is going to the lake of fire unless they get the right kind of faith. Do you know there's a pretty good-sized problem with that, besides the fact that it's just plain untrue? The reformed person can never tell you how you can get the right kind of faith. Because, as in the passage we will discuss tomorrow night, they would tell a person that the only way you can get the right kind of faith is for God to give it to you. You can't get it on your own. So the person is helpless and hopeless and says, well, I'm living an awful life, even though I've believed in Jesus Christ, and there's nothing I can do about it because God is using that to prove to me that I have the wrong kind of faith. What a helpless and hopeless type of situation for someone to be in. And something as simple as a subtraction model of the book of James can put a person into such an awful predicament. But we have hope. The book of James is not talking about something helpless and hopeless as we would have with the subtraction model. It is presenting an addition model in which James is saying that faith should have works added to it, that a person should apply God's truth. And the only way for us to receive deliverance from the deadly power of sin in our lives is for us, by the power of the Spirit, to apply His word. Now, James looks at a person who does not apply God's word to their Christian life. And he does so with an addition model. And he says, well, faith plus zero works, well, that's still going to be faith. But it doesn't deliver the person because it's not enough to believe God's word for the Christian way of life. We also need to apply it. I've talked about how if a person believes that God says it is wrong to steal, but they steal anyway, what they have believed has not delivered them from the sin of stealing, has it? The only way that one can be delivered during the Christian way of life is to apply God's word by the power of the Spirit. That is the importance of this. There is hope. There is a way for the Christian to be delivered. The Christian who is not using the word of God can start using it by God's Spirit's power and find deliverance. We have seen, okay, James has three main points in his outline: swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And we have argued that within that first section, that all three subsections are talking about the importance of adding application. We looked at James 1:22 that says, that we are not just to be hearers of the word, but doers. We are to add application. In the second subsection, about partiality, we are to add application of his word rather than holding the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. James is doing everything in his power to show us that this is an addition model, that it is not the subtraction model that the Reformed people and that the Arminians both like. The importance of this is a book that is designed to be practical to deliver believers. It is not a book that is designed for clarifying issues for unbelievers. So we have looked at the three subsections. And what is it that we find that believers need at the outset of the new section of the book? James 1:21, in introducing the swift to hear section, urges these believers that they need to meekly receive the engrafted word which is able to save their souls, that is, deliver their lives from the deadly power of sin in their lives. He doesn't speak about it has saved your souls. He doesn't say that it can save the unbeliever's souls. He's saying it can deliver the believer's life from the deadly power of sin. We've looked at the deadly power of sin, and we have seen that James says that our sin normally arises from our lusts. And when sin is accomplished, and especially when it matures, it brings forth death. James is wanting to guard his readers against such deadly consequences. James says that sin is a serious issue for Christians, and we need to use God's word in order to fight our tendency to wander away from the Lord and to get involved in sin. It has deadly consequences. And like the sandwich illustration, the book of James starts by talking about the deadly power of sin, and he finishes James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, also talking about the deadly power of sin in a believer's life. And what he says here is that if a believer is able to help someone else come out of that and back to the Word of God, that it can indeed deliver that person's life, spare that person from a premature death. Now, at this point, we're ready to review a look at James 2, starting at verse 14 itself. The people who hold to a subtraction model want to say that if the word "the" shows up in front of the word "faith," that it's talking about that deficient kind of faith, the temporary faith, the workless faith, that kind that can't save. And if the word "the" does not appear before the word "faith," they say, well, then this is the kind of good faith that James is talking about. That simply doesn't work. We found instead, here what we have is 19 translations that make it very clear that they understand the subtraction model. They will say, that faith, or that kind of faith, or this faith, or such, in quotation marks, faith, or the person claiming to have faith. And in each one of them, they're saying that James is talking about two kinds of faith, a kind of faith that has works and a kind of faith that doesn't have works. And the kind that doesn't have works supposedly doesn't give a person everlasting life, even if they believe in Jesus Christ. But we saw instead, there's a much simpler explanation of why the word "the" does not occur in front of faith in a number of places here in the book of James. And that is, James is often speaking about having faith or having works. But the thing that someone has, we expect in Greek for there not to be the word "the" in front of it. And so in each of these cases, in 2:14b, hath faith, have not works, or in 2:17, hath faith, or in 18, hath not works or have works, the word "the" does not occur in front of the word following having. Greek has a preference not to put the word "the" there. If we understand that, then we recognize that James isn't doing anything to try to say that there are two kinds of faith. He's working from an addition model where we see that faith plus zero works still equals faith, doesn't it? Faith plus zero equals faith. You add zero to anything and you still have the other number. You have the other value. So, from there, if we were to apply the model that says that the word "the" tells us that James is talking about that peculiar kind of faith, that odd kind of faith that he doesn't want anyone to have, then Abraham would have a workless faith, and his faith was working together with his workless faith to make him mature. Seest thou how such a faith, that kind that has no works, wrought with Abraham's works, and by works, such a faith that has no works was made perfect. You say, that sentence doesn't seem to make any sense whatsoever under this model. And as a result, no one seems to bother saying, why does the word "the" show up in front of faith here? Clearly, they are improvising. Okay, what we noticed as we looked, and this is at the bottom of the first page if you wanted to look at it, first page of Lesson 5's notes, that from verses 14 through 17, James is addressing everyone in his audience. It's a plural. But then in verses 18 until actually 23, everything is singular. Then starting at verse 24, he again resumes with a plural. We argued that this is a diatribe. Diatribe is a way of singling out someone in the audience that would be an objector. And so to speak, James says, I'm speaking. Then he hands the microphone to the objector. He allows the objector to make his objection. Then he takes the microphone back and says, you fool, and then proceeds to give a rebuttal of what it is that the objector has said. Why is it that Paul and James, and actually many writers in this period of time, use diatribe? I think that it's a simple time saver. Because let's imagine that James sends a letter, and it takes a month for it to get to the people, and then it takes a month for someone to bring back a response. If James hasn't dealt with the objection that exists within that congregation, within some of the people there, then for two whole months, they're able to say, well, James never answered my objection. He never answered it. So James is able to talk about things that apply to everyone, but then to raise an issue specifically with an objector so that he's able to say, I have dealt with it, and they have heard his answer without having to wait for the letter to go back and forth. So, as we look at James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, James has moved from his thesis statement where he says that faith without works, if a person says that he has faith and he does not have works, it is not profitable. That is an issue because if a person believes God's truth, that is a Christian, they need to also apply it if they want his deliverance. So he says in 2:14b, faith can't save him. Faith cannot deliver him. He also needs to have application. Then he makes an illustration, and he says, what good does it do to tell someone who is a hungry and needy person, a fellow believer, well, be warmed and be filled, but the person offers nothing to help them in their situation. He says, believing the right thing is a nice thing. Wishing the person well is great. But if one doesn't offer some food and some clothing, there hasn't been any benefit to this person that has need. So, now in verse 18, James is going to return to using diatribe, or he's actually going to introduce diatribe, where he's going to allow the objector to raise an objection. As it were, James is holding the microphone, and he says, someone may say, that is, someone may object. And then he hands over the microphone to allow the objector to make the objection. Then in verse 20, James takes the microphone back and says, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Unfortunately, this is a place where the translations have some difficulties. Now we notice, up until verse 18, James has a microphone. In verses 18 and 19, he hands it over to the objector. From verses 20 on, then James takes it back. Translations handle this in different ways. Many translations give the impression that the person that is speaking, starting in verse 18, is an ally of James. Someone who is agreeing with, they're seconding what James has said. So I put in yellow this supposed ally. James introduces the ally. It says, but someone may, and as the New American Standard adds, well. Notice it's in italics. And now the objector, actually the ally, says, okay, James, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And then the quote ends, and James resumes speaking. You believe that God is one, you do well, the demons also believe and shudder. And then, all of a sudden, James calls the person a fool. That doesn't look like the way to treat an ally. You have someone who's reinforcing what you're saying, and then you call him a fool. Something's wrong with the ally view. So others have recognized that James is introducing an objector. I chose the New Living Translation because they put in the word argue. That says very clearly that they understand this as an objector. And so they start out all right, but they end the quote too quickly. James says, now someone may argue. And then the objector says, some people have faith, others have good works. James takes back the microphone, and you'd have to say, that didn't sound like much of an objection, did it? I mean, why bother to have the objector speak if all the objector says is this? And James then says in response, I say, I can't see your faith if you don't have good deeds, but I will show you my faith through my good deeds. Do you still think it's enough just to believe that there is one God? Well, even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. And after he's gotten on a run, then he finally says, "You fool." What we see in diatribe is, it goes like this. The author says, someone may object. He hands the mic, he allows the person to make the objection, then he calls the person a fool, and then he says what his response is to the objection. Notice both of the views that we've looked at mishandle the quote. It should be taken as an objection, and the objection should go all the way through the end of verse 19. Then in verse 20, James takes back the mic. So that's the way that I take it. James has the microphone in verse 17. Then verses 18 and 19 are an objection, with verse 20 identifying for the reader. The objection is over because James tells us that the person that just said that is a fool. So, what is it that the objector says? The objector tells James, "Okay, yes, I acknowledge, James, you have faith. I can't see your faith, James. All I can see is your works, but I'll acknowledge you have faith. And you don't think I have any works. Well, I'm going to say, well, yes, I do have some works. Please grant that to me. You can't see my works, just like I can't see your faith. Please acknowledge that I have works, even though you don't see them." And then he says, "Show me thy faith by thy works." In other words, the objector is saying, "James, if there is a relationship between faith and works, you ought to be able to show me what you believe by what you do. Now, I don't think you can do it. But if you succeed, I'll match you. I'll show you my works, what I believe, my faith, by my works." "Okay, James, you know, I think I know what you might be planning to tell me. You might plan to tell me that, well, if a person is not a polytheist and they only believe that there's one God, well, they don't do all the awful things that all those polytheists do." But the objector says, "Well, you know, the devils, the demons, they believe that there's only one God, but how many good works do they do?" So the objector thinks that he has James on the horns of a dilemma. So here we've restated it along the line of what I just said. As I pointed out last time, why is it that James doesn't bother to answer the objector directly? It's because the objector can put up the standards real high. Remember how I asked Pastor Dale, "Well, prove who you are." And he shows his driver's license, his fishing license, shows all kinds of things, and I can say they counterfeit those all the time. I mean, prove to me who you are. And so he says, "Well, I've got all these friends here, and I've got my wife here. They can all say who I am." Well, if you're paying them some money under the table, you know, that might cause them all to give false testimony. I mean, prove who you are. A person can be very unreasonable in trying to set up a demonstration like this. James doesn't bother to answer the objector directly. But I think it would have been child's play for him to do so. He could say, "Aren't the demons doing what they ought to do? They know that there's one God, and they know that they're judged, and therefore, knowing that there's one God, they tremble. If there were a whole bunch of gods, they'd be rejoicing." So I think it's a perfectly legitimate thing for them to be trembling because there is one God. So now, we're moving into the material that gave the title for this message: Abraham's Second Justification. Let's see, actually, it looks like I've skipped a slide here. So let's take a look at James 2, and we'll start at verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? This question, unlike the one in the second part of James 2:14, expects a yes answer. Yes, indeed, he was justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar. Now, in what chapter of the Bible is Isaac born? Genesis 21. What chapter of the Bible is it that Abraham is told to sacrifice Isaac upon the altar? Genesis 22. But the point when Abraham is said to have believed in Jesus, to have believed God, and I would believe ultimately it is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ's offer of salvation, although he did not know Jesus by name. The point that is mentioned is in Genesis 15, which is even before the birth of Ishmael. Genesis 16. So Abraham's belief is mentioned in Genesis 15. Isaac is not yet born. Isaac grows up, becomes a young man, strong enough to carry the wood for the fire for the sacrifice on his back when Abraham is willing to sacrifice him. So which came first? There was a justification by faith alone when Abraham believed the Lord, mentioned for us in Genesis 15. But after that, there was a second justification, a justification by works when he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. So the passage asks, when he offered Isaac, or when he was willing to do so, he was justified by works. Does a justification by works give anyone everlasting life? No. Everlasting life was received by Abraham when he believed the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. That was a justification by faith alone before the Lord alone. But what we have here in James is there is a second justification before people. When we hear about Abraham, and we hear that Abraham was willing to offer Isaac his son, his only son, what does that tell us about Abraham? We look at that and we say, oh, he hated his son. No, no, no. We say, Abraham believed God, and God had made promises saying that in Isaac his seed would be called. And Abraham says, I don't know how this is going to work out, but somehow God is going to keep his promise, but God wants me to slay my son. And we look and we say, wow, the faith of Abraham. Would any of us have done that with our child if God told us? Or would we say, God, you don't really mean that. You couldn't possibly mean that. When we see Abraham and we see that he was willing to offer his son, it shows us what he believed. Abraham is justified in our eyes. We can't help but see that Abraham believed God when we see that he could obey God because he knows that somehow God is going to keep his promise. So this passage, verse 21, tells us that yes, indeed, in our eyes, Abraham was justified. Now, did that give Abraham everlasting life? Oh, absolutely not. But we can see by what Abraham did what he believed. Wow. That objector said, you know, there's no relationship between faith and works. He said, James, you cannot show me what you believe by what you do. And James said, but Abraham did. Does that mean that every single thing that we do shows people what we believe? No. What James is saying is there are occasions where what we do can rise to a standard that people can say, that's someone who believes God. That is someone who is trusting God. You know, I could learn from that person. When someone poor came up to this particular congregation and said, I have need of food. I'm trying to get work. I don't have food. Don't have food for myself, my wife, my children. Don't have clothing. We are in dire straits. And the person says, be warmed and be filled. Could that poor person look and say, wow, such faith. Oh, I can see exactly what this person believes by what they just did. Or do they say, I don't know if I'm going to trust that person when they tell me to trust God. We need to be justified in people's eyes for them to hear what we have to say. And that's what he's speaking about here. Verse 22 says, seest thou how the faith wrought or worked with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect or brought to maturity. James is saying that because Abraham was willing to obey God, it stretched his faith and it caused him to grow. It caused him to mature. And so faith was working together with his works, using his faith in his life brought him to maturity. Now, I find the next verse to be absolutely fascinating. It says, and scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. That is the first scripture that is brought to a fruition to a point where even we could see that it's true. God saw that it was true the instant Abraham believed. But when we see Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac, that's where we say, I understand. Yes, indeed, Abraham truly believed God. But there is indeed a second scripture that is brought to fruition. Notice how the second part of this says, and he was called the friend of God. There are two passages in the Old Testament where he is called the friend of God. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7. Art not thou our God? Notice this is Jewish people speaking. Art not thou our God? They are addressing God. Who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever. Who's calling Abraham, God's friend? People. People were able to see that Abraham is God's friend. people were able to see that Abraham was someone who believed God and whose faith in God would cause him to do much of what he did in his life. Now let's look at Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8. Isaiah 41, 8. But thou, Israel, art my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Here we have God speaking of Abraham as his friend. And it makes logical sense to speak of him as his friend because Abraham obeyed even when it was costly. I'd like to make an application here. When we are reconciled to God at the point that we believe in Jesus Christ for the free gift of everlasting life, we cease to be God's enemies. But the question becomes, is it the same thing to no longer be his enemy and to be his friend? I don't think so. Becoming his friend is a matter of growth. Beyond the point of ceasing to be his enemy, becoming his friend is to have grown in the Word. And God is here not speaking of Abraham just as a believer, someone who's not his enemy anymore, but he's speaking of him as his friend, one who is even willing to sacrifice his own son because he believes what God has said. Now imagine that Abraham had a son at the time that he believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. If the Lord had said, okay, sacrifice your son, do you think Abraham would have been ready to do that at that point? I don't think so. That's something that developed as he was applying God's word and as he was brought to maturity. And so this passage, verse 23, says, actually, there is more than one scripture that is brought to fruition. Yes, indeed, we can see that he believed the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We can see that. But we can also see why he was called the friend of God, not only by God, but also by Israelites. So, now, we're in verse 24. Verse 24 is very significant because do you notice that first word in the verse? Ye. That's you plural. James is no longer talking to the objector. He is now again speaking to the congregation. This verse right here is the verse that caused Martin Luther to call the book of James a right strawy epistle. And we're going to have a little grammar lesson on adjectives and adverbs. The word only can either be an adjective or an adverb. An adjective is a word that modifies nouns, and an adverb is a word that modifies verbs. And the word only can do either one. But if we look at the translation as to how it's worded there at the top, ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Faith only, only is modifying faith. So what it's saying here is, there's one justification, and that one justification is by faith and works. Two criteria, one justification. That's not what James is saying. The passage, the word only, it's monon in Greek, is an adverb. And because it's an adverb, it should modify a verb. So here's the translation that I would prefer. You see then how that by works a man is justified and is not justified only by faith. And what we have is Abraham, many years earlier in Genesis 15, was justified by faith alone. Then in Genesis 22, when he offered his son, he is justified by works. Two justifications. Each one has one criterion. God can see the faith. We can't. We couldn't tell the moment that Abraham believed. Oh, Abraham just believed. I just saw his faith. But years later, we look and we say, what made him offer his son? It's because he believed God's promise. And we say, I can't explain it. He loved that son. It was his only son. He believed God's promise. And he obeyed God because he knew that somehow God was going to deliver his son, and his seed would indeed be called through that son who had not yet had descendants of his own. Two justifications. We can't see the faith, but we can see the work. We can say, wow, that's a man that trusts God. James is not telling us under a subtraction model that Abraham was headed to the lake of fire unless he offered his son. Well, I'm sure glad that's not the case. I haven't done that to either of my sons. How beautiful this book is. It is showing us that there are occasions where the application of God's word touches our lives in such a way that we say, I can see that believer trusting God for their daily lives. So then James gives another illustration. Not only does Abraham have two justifications, but so does Rahab in the next passage. Rahab has two separate justifications. Let me return to James here. Of course, we know that when Israel was conquering the land, the various Canaanite peoples knew how God had prepared for Israel to escape from Egypt, and how there had been the 10 plagues, how there had been the parting of the Red Sea, how in every way God was keeping his promise. And Rahab said that because of all of these things, she knew that God was delivering the land of Canaan to the Israelites. She had already believed in the Lord, and as a result of that, when the spies came, she protected them. Now, she did so by telling a lie, but she protected them. And that's the big point that the passage is aiming at. She protected them. So in James chapter 2, we are told, likewise, was not, this thing, yes, she was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and had sent them out another way? She gives indication that she did that because she had already believed what the Lord was doing. Her action on that day is not what gave her eternal life. It is not that at all. But she had believed previously. And as a result, Israel was to spare the life of Rahab, to spare the life of her family, and beyond that, she was rewarded by being part of the messianic line, part of the line through which David came and Jesus Christ. So then, in the last verse of the passage, verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. And it is amazing. When you talk to people, they'll turn this around. The body is compared to faith. And the human spirit is compared to works. And when you hear people talk about this, they usually compare it the other way. Look at it. As the body without the spirit is dead, so the faith without works is dead also. Without is in front of both spirit and works. So therefore, the spirit is compared to works. And the body is compared to faith. The picture here is, just as with Abraham, applying our faith is what stretches our faith and causes us to become more mature. The more mature we become, the more we use God's word in our lives, the more that the Holy Spirit is able to work through his word in our lives, the more Christ-like we become, and the less that sin and lust will have power over us. I am not saying that we, short of eternity, are ever going to find ourselves with sinless perfection. I'm not saying that at all. But as we use God's word by the power of the Spirit, we are brought to increasing maturity. And instead of being a dead battery, our Christian lives have life. Furthermore, we find ourselves in a position to help other people who are struggling. If we are justified in their eyes, if they can see Christ in us, if they can see as we can see in Abraham and as we can see in Rahab, there are people that are using God's word, and God's word is changing them. Aren't those the kind of people you like to get advice from? Or do you like to get advice from someone who's just stumbling along and wrapped up in sin and just really struggling in their life? James is saying if we want to have an impact on others, God's word needs to be something not just that we understand, not just something that we believe, but it needs to be part of our lives as it became part of the life of Abraham and of Rahab. James is saying, if that is true for us, we can start to see the lives of other people who are struggling, other believers that are struggling with sin in their lives and who just don't know how to put God first in their lives. We can see them start having their lives turned around, changed, and they can even be delivered from the deadly power of sin in their lives. This is a completely different picture of James than what most people see. Most people see James saying, oh, if you see someone and they don't have enough works in their lives, they're going straight to the lake of fire. And what we see James saying is, if the word is not really having an impact on our lives, we need to draw closer to God. We need to learn his word, and by the power of the Spirit, we need to apply it. It's not a hopeless message, but it is a message encouraging us to draw near to the Lord. I love this book. But it's not the book that I will ever turn to as I'm talking to an unbeliever. But if an unbeliever asks me about it, I will try to steer them towards the idea of an addition model and explain that this is talking about how believers can receive deliverance. It's not talking about how we can tell whether or not someone has truly believed in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. As Pastor Dale correctly pointed out, we don't have adverbs modifying the word believe, other than that we have adjectives of there's great faith and little faith. And that means you either have people who believe a lot of God's word or they believe only small amounts of it. And the more of God's word that we believe, the more it should impact how we live our lives to God's glory. Questions? Yes, Dan. Believers who do not understand the concept of rewards can basically only have fear as their motivation in the Christian life. And that is a tool that is wielded by all sorts of people that you need to work like crazy in order to prove that you have everlasting life. I think that God is very careful. In his word, he speaks about issues that he compares to becoming part of a family through birth. How many of us as parents had a conference with our unborn child in which the unborn child said, "I will really be good if you'll bring me into this world. I will deserve to be your child." Doesn't happen. Children come into this world first birth by grace. It's not based on how good they are, how good they will be, or what they promise that they're going to do. They're born, they have life as a matter of grace. And no matter how disappointing a child may become during that child's lifetime, that child has the DNA of its parents. And the parents cannot deny that that is their child, and the child cannot deny that they are its parents, regardless of how strained the relationship between them is. God pictures our coming into relationship with him through his son under the imagery of birth. And we become part of his family. And the picture there is, that is an inseparable relationship. But within a family that has an inseparable relationship, we put responsibilities on our children, and we also give them incentives to cause them to see that there's a certain way to behave and that there are benefits from behaving properly. And of course, we're to use the rod in the appropriate way in order to have a negative incentive. And God uses both the prospect of rewards as well as discipline in time in order to have those same types of relationships work out. And interestingly enough, if we turn to Revelation chapter 3, I love the word choice that is used as the Lord speaks with the church at Laodicea. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Now, the word for chastening is paiduo. A common word in Greek for a child is paidion. This means child training. And so the concept here is, let's say that my child breaks someone's window. Well, I might pay for the window, but my child is going to work for that. And my child would also find out about the business end of Mr. Paiduo, the name for the rod. But how do I deal with a neighborhood child who breaks a window? Do I go out and use the rod with them? Am I able to make that child pay for the window? No, I have to work through the parents in order to have those things take place. So what I see is, there is a system of rewards and there is a system of discipline that God uses.
but it's within the family. And so rewards are part of the picture of how there is one part of a relationship between parent and child that is based on obedience and respect, and there's another part of it that is inseparable and unchangeable because there is a family relationship. People who do not understand rewards end up often choosing the nuclear option, i.e., the person was never saved to start with, or they've lost it. When we understand things from a rewards and discipline standpoint, then we can say there is that which is inseparable, and there is that which is a changeable relationship based upon obedience and faithfulness as opposed to disobedience and unfaithfulness. Other questions? Yes, John. Sure.
And they use that one word to tie faith and words together. So the question I have is it a fair analogy to look at it from this perspective, is that without words, faith is static or passive,
sure.
But with words, faith is dynamic.
Yes. Here's something that can be used that's a nice natural illustration. I didn't end up in these talks speaking much about the word dead per se. And I'm glad that you brought that up because that's something I neglected to define further. We're getting into the time of the change of colors, but after a while all the deciduous trees will lack leaves and people will say they're dead. And several months from now, people will talk about the dead of winter. But you look at a deciduous tree in December and you say, dead. But dead does not mean it never existed. And dead does not mean it will not put on leaves and put on fruit. And so James is using dead for when he talks about faith in the sense that it's useless. It's like a dead battery is not doing anything because it's not energized by works. When people come from a subtraction model, they say, well, works are part of real faith. If works aren't there, then real faith isn't there. Now, isn't it interesting? James says that the person has no works, right? He says that in James 2:14. Person says that he has faith, but he has no works. Guess what Reformed people do, and Arminians alike? Everyone who has a subtraction model, guess what they do? They say, well, if you don't have works, then you don't have real faith, right? That's what they say. So when James says no works, they say no faith. Okay, you see how that works? They say, subtraction model, if faith does not have works, then it's not real faith. So when James says someone has no works, they say James means that the person has no faith. From an addition model, what do we say? James says the person has no works, but he has faith. So we say the person has faith, but he does not have works. All the people that come from a subtraction faith standpoint, where they say such a faith, that kind of faith, supposed faith, such, quote, faith, that kind of faith, all those things, they end up saying, if it says that he has no faith, I mean no works, it means that he also has no real faith.
So it's the addition and subtraction model, I think, is a very important thing, because if you're talking with someone who only thinks of this from a subtraction model, then every time you say, well, he has faith, they're going to say, well, if he doesn't have works, he doesn't have faith. So they won't grant you that the person can have faith without having works. But if you show them, well, okay, you're thinking of this as a bicycle without a frame. But the way that I'm seeing this passage is a bicycle without a rider. And so you put that forth, and then you can talk about it. Until the person can see, oh, if it's talking about faith doesn't have a rider, then they're always going to think, well, if there's no works, then there's no faith. But if you say, this is a perfectly good bicycle, but does it go anywhere? And I find that to be a really nice avenue, because I find that anytime I have a discussion with someone who has a subtraction model, I have to clarify, I'm not looking at that way. The way that I see it is like a bicycle without a rider rather than a bicycle without a frame. And so if you go to that model and just sketch it out, you can say, this is how you look at it, right? Well, this is how I look at it. And so then when you start explaining it and they start saying, well, if he has no works, he has no faith, you say, you've gone back to your subtraction model. Could you explain to me what would happen if you meant it as an addition model? Put it in there, let them say it, and as they start having to wrestle with it, then you'll be able to start communicating with them. But if the person sees it only one way, they won't be able to see it the other way. So that's one of the big reasons that I talk about an addition and subtraction model and kept emphasizing it. Because almost every problem in this passage is easier to see if a person understands there are two models. And if they don't see that, then you say, well, the person has faith, but he doesn't have works. They're going to say, well, no, if he doesn't have works, he doesn't have faith. And they won't be able to see what you're saying. But if they can see, okay, there are two different ways, and every time they start going back to their subtraction model, say, but what about this one? What about the addition model? And I find that that really makes it difficult for them, because it's, oh, wait a moment, there's another possibility I never thought of. And they're having to think on the spot as to how to say why what you're saying is wrong. And then you can say, but wait a moment, look at 122. 122 said, don't just be hearers, be doers. Doesn't that mean you're supposed to add works? And you can say, you know, it's you see it as addition here, don't you? And what about here? Aren't they supposed to apply their faith by not showing partiality? Aren't they supposed to add works? Well, why aren't they supposed to add works here? And it just really makes them have to wrestle with it. Because apart from that, they think, boy, this person is so dumb, they can't figure out that if a person doesn't have works, that they don't have faith. And that's basically how they think of anyone who's coming at it from a different standpoint. You show them a different model and they say, oh, there really are two ways of looking at this. And it makes them have to think about what you're saying instead of saying, wow, how dumb. He can't figure out that if you don't have works, you don't have faith. So I use this all the time. I mean, I've used this illustration a lot. And you notice how I kept coming back to the addition model rather than the subtraction model, because all over this passage, if a person sees it from a subtraction model, they're going to go one way. If a person sees it from an addition model, they're going to see the passage in a completely different way. And so when you talk to people who are confused,
being able to illustrate that there are two different ways of looking at the passage will help in the discussion. Otherwise, they just think, this person is so dumb, they can't figure out that if you don't have works, you don't have faith. And we show the addition model, and people can see, oh, it's possible not to have works, but still to have faith. Yes? I'm not sure that I would... The question was, could we substitute the concept of the fruit of the Spirit for here in this passage? I prefer to be able to deal with this from the standpoint of the person that we're talking about is needing deliverance, who has already believed. And if I bring up something such as the possession of the Holy Spirit, they're going to say, okay, well, now you're differentiating between believers and unbelievers. Or if you say fruit of the Spirit, some people understand fruit of the Spirit as something that all believers manifest at all times. And if they understand that, then they're going to be bringing that baggage in. The fruit of the Spirit is something that believers have the potential of experiencing. As we learn God's Word, depending on the Spirit, and using God's Word. But most of the people that are going to be confused on James 2 will tend to say, if someone has the fruit of the Spirit, they're a believer, and if someone doesn't have it, they're an unbeliever. So,
what works? They give specific things to, right? Specific works that you're supposed to accept a little more and not be through it, right? That was one example, but if goodness is a work, and faith is
well, I would suggest not using that simply because people can get very... I think people can get very confused. Let me make clear how I understand the outline a little more in the book. How is it that one gains control of the tongue? Does one gain control of the tongue, the second section of the book, by believing that we're not supposed to lie and slander and say bad things? Is by the power of the Spirit using the Word to gain control of our tongue. How does one control anger? Is it by believing that God doesn't want us to have sinful expressions of wrath? Well, that helps, but we need to apply the truths that are talking about that. So in other words, not only the helping the poor in this book, but anger and how one controls the tongue. Interestingly enough, when that test is applied, how many people score 100% on that one? Okay, that's exactly why James has put that there, because what James is saying is, if we want to be controlled by the Word, if we want to experience this deliverance, there are a couple of interesting barometers. If we say, hey, you know, I'm doing pretty good by James' standard, but my tongue goes like crazy and my anger is uncontrolled, then I'm giving pretty good evidence that I am not really applying the Word in some of the tougher areas to apply it. Yeah, I've just because of the baggage that people will bring, I'd be cautious of that. I would say that what you said does work. But they're not going to understand that because they're going to tend to assume that all believers at all times manifest
the fruit of the Spirit, and if a person doesn't, that they're proving that they're not a believer. And so that's baggage that then you have to sort through once again. Okay, sure. Okay, sure. If you're not using it to try to persuade someone, yes, there's not a problem. But if you're using it to try to persuade someone, I would say they're not going to understand what you're trying to say. Okay. Okay, I know we are past 8 o'clock and so on and so forth. I'll close us in prayer. Father, thank you for the time that we've had in the Word. We pray that you would dismiss us with your blessing, and we pray that as we reflect on these truths that you will help us to apply them in our lives. And we pray that you would enable us to be clear and to be an assistance to people who are struggling, especially, as James would urge, with believers who are struggling to apply the Word in their lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.